Epistle, because Paul wrote this book along with three others while he was in prison, that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 28. But what is fascinating to me is he never talks about himself. He never feels sorry for himself. He's never preoccupied with himself. He seems to be focused on building up the church, building up the saints. What an unselfish man. While you and I would hate to admit it, we tend to be selfish. We tend to want what we want, when we want it, and we're trying to coerce God into seeing things our way, and we call that prayer. I call that coercion. That's not prayer. That's called manipulation. Can I tell you, if there's one person in the universe you're not going to have a good luck with trying to manipulate, that's God. Thank God. Thank God for that. Amen. Prayer isn't meant to conform God's will to mine. It's meant to conform my will to God's. Now, as Paul writes this prison epistle, he reminds them, it started back in chapter 1, verse 24, which is really the context, about the ministry that God had given him. And he says, in a nutshell, ministry is not easy. But he doesn't even mention the fact that he's in prison when he writes these words. But he says ministry is difficult, and the reason it's difficult is because there are so many popular preachers out there that don't preach the truth. But people flock to them because they specialize in telling people what they want to hear. That's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. What was true in the church at Colossae is true today, that there are many preachers out there that will be more than happy to tell people what they want to hear for a price that may, and it may not have anything to do with God's word. How many times have you heard a preacher preach a whole sermon and he never references the Bible once? Well, if he's not preaching the word of God, what is he? Pop psychology, current events, something else besides the word of God. That to me is always a danger, sticking with the word of God and going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, which is, by the way God wrote it. Why would you take any letter and just pick pieces out of it here and there and try to make sense out of it? You don't read a letter that way. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he'd never visited, never started. He'd been sharing the gospel in Ephesus, and apparently this guy named Epaphras came up there, got saved, took the gospel back home, shared his faith, and other people get saved. That's the way it's supposed to work. When Jesus does something rich and powerful in your life, it's hard not to share that with other people. I remember the night I got saved, I called up every single human being on the planet I know and told them I just got saved. I just asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and life and be the Savior of my heart, and he filled me and he forgave me all my sins. I didn't know anything about the Bible. It was pretty unsophisticated. In fact, when I called my grandmother in New York City, I said, "Grandma, I got saved." And she said, "Saved? Jimmy, are you in trouble again? Do you need me to send money? Are you in jail?" No, this is different this time. I don't need any of that. I got saved, not from jail. I got saved from my sins. I didn't understand a whole lot about this, but I knew that God loved me. I knew that Jesus was now my Lord and Savior, and that he had taken away all of my sins. And what it felt like for me was 1,000-pound weight had been lifted off my shoulders that I did not know was there. It felt so good. The colors in the world seemed brighter. Birds seemed to be chirping. I mean, everything just seemed to be wonderful. And I never knew I had that burden upon me. But that's the burden of guilt and shame because of the sins that you and I have committed. It's not that we went out of our way to commit sins. We weren't trying to displease God, but we were living selfishly. It was all about us instead of all about God. When we got forgiven all of our sins and found out how wonderful it felt to be absolutely, totally right with God, it started doing powerful things in and through us. And that's what Paul said. He began in verse 28 of chapter 1, proclaiming him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul doesn't even mention the fact that he's in jail. He says, this is all about God, and this is about you and God, and I'm doing my level best to build you up. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the church. It's not about the architecture or the smoke pots or lasers or who's playing electric guitar like Jimi Hendrix or not. None of that is relevant. None of it is. But we've become obsessed with the minutiae in the church today. "Well, I like country western music. They don't do enough country western music." It's not about you. It's about God. Can we say it doesn't matter? I can worship God in a Catholic church, in a Presbyterian church, in a Calvary Chapel, and all places in between. These people are my brothers and sisters, if they've given their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, and I can find him in those places. You can find him when you seek him, and seek him with all of your heart. Paul says in verse 29 of chapter 1, all his laboring, and he took the gospel of Jesus Christ just because of what God had done in his life. He took the gospel everywhere in the Roman Empire, the whole Roman world. Imagine that, one man without a telephone, a cell phone, a computer, or a car, or an airplane, or a ship. Well, he did hop on ships once in a while, like when he was imprisoned. The rest of the time, he seemed to be walking from place to place, and he took the gospel from as far as Israel, all the way west as far as the British Isles. Now, when's the last time you did that? And if the church today has all of our cell phones and computers, why can't we reach the ends of the earth? What's holding us back when we have access to a greater part of the world than Paul ever did? One man took the good news of what God had done in his life to the ends of the earth. Wow. I can do that then. If Paul can do that, I can do that. You can do that. There is nothing holding us back. Same God, same Holy Spirit. So if God has done great things for you, you should tell other people. You don't have to be a philosopher. You don't have to be a pastor or an evangelist. Just tell people in very simple terms what God has done for you. I like to tell people, get to the point where you can share your testimony, what God has done for you, in 3 minutes. 1 minute about what your life was like before Christ, 1 minute of how exactly you came to faith in Christ Jesus, and what God's done for you since. 3 minutes. There's a reason that television commercials are short, because of people's attention span. I've heard some people's testimony, and they go on for hours and hours and hours and hours. You lost them. You lost them after the first 5 minutes. They've just been grinning dumbly at you because they like you, but not because they're following you. Keep your testimony short. What your life was like before Christ. I was being flushed down the toilet and didn't realize it. How you came to faith in Christ Jesus. I just asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. I said, if you're the Son of God, then save me from my sins. I believe you're the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead on the third day. That's how I got saved. My life been like since? Peachy. Not problem-free, but I have a reservoir to go back to as often as I want to drink. Did you catch that? There is a reservoir available to you as often as you want to go back and drink. God's not going to force it upon you. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundant, but he's not going to force it upon you. If you don't want to read your Bible, you don't want to pray, you don't want to go to church, that's fine. Can you still get to heaven? Yeah, by the skin of your teeth. Is that how you want to show up in heaven? No, I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. Paul said, yep, it's been tough, but we've been laboring and struggling with all of his energy, which Paul says, which so powerfully works in me. Now, the big number two there is meant to, you would think, start a new conversation. Yeah, not so much. This is one continuous letter. The number two was not put there by Paul. Did you know that? Chapter and verse divisions are courtesy of the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 13th century. We say thank you for that because it helps us find things in the Bible. It'd be frustrating if I said, well, turn to Isaiah. We're going to look at what he had to say about Jesus. You go, man, there's a mess of chapters in there. Where do I go? I could tell you the page number, but it probably wouldn't match your Bible. So it's helpful for us to have chapter and verse divisions. But Paul is continuing this discourse that he began back in chapter 1 of verse 24. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. And for those at Laodicea, a little town 11 miles away that was a huge commercial banking center, had a university, a medical school there, known for its eye salve all over the Roman Empire. And for all who have not met me personally, this was a circular letter. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, but asked them then to forward that letter to Laodicea. And when Paul wrote Laodicea, these became circular letters that were later on codified for us in what is the New Testament. Paul uses an interesting phrase in verse 1. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. The Greek word is where we get our term agonize. We all pray, don't we? When's the last time you agonized in prayer? Well, and you say, well, what does that look like? Well, just picture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying so hard that his sweat became as great drops of blood. Praying earnestly, praying hard, praying fervently. What you don't want to pray is fancy prayers. Don't try to sound all ecclesiastical when you pray. Just tell God who you are and how you feel in words that are familiar to you. I used to, when I first got saved, marveled at pastors when they prayed, and I said, oh man, I wish I could pray like that guy. He prays in the King James English. And I couldn't pronounce half the words in the King James Version of the Bible. I thought, oh, he is so godly. He's so close to God. I mean, if I'm here, he must be like 93 million miles out in space, just this far from the throne of God, because the way he prayed, that worked for him. Didn't work for me. I was a brand new 17-year-old in the Lord, and I prayed like your typical 17-year-old back in that time period. I won't tell you when that was, but it was before you were born. I got saved radically. God did such a neat work, and you think, well, how much sin can you commit when you were 17? If you were a hippie in the 60s, there was plenty of sin out there to be had. Plenty enough to keep me feeling guilty for all eternity till I got forgiven. Paul agonized in prayer. I don't want my prayers to sound like Paul's. I don't want them to sound like another person's. I want them to sound like mine. So your prayers sound different than mine, and they should. You have a different personality than I do, different concerns of the heart than I do. But what you should be in your prayers is real. Don't try to tell God how spiritual you are. He knows better. Don't try to convince him, oh God, I want you to do this for me, do that for me. If you're going to pray that way, then wrap it up by saying, but if I've prayed anything stupid, feel free not to do it. Is that an honest way to pray or what? I pray that way all the time. God, I just laid out for you my shopping list, but if I just prayed for something that you don't want me to have, I mean, it's like sending a 3-year-old to the grocery store to buy groceries for the family. All he's going to come up back with is cookies and candy and Captain Crunch. Now we know that, and hot dogs, you have to come back with hot dogs. They may not come back with the best things for them. Well, this is not, prayer is not a shopping list where we tell God, I want cookies and candy and Captain Crunch. Pizza, you have to have pizza, include pizza in your prayers. Send me to do your grocery shopping. You will be surprised with what you come back with. I don't tell God what I want. Well, yeah, I kind of do. But then tell him, if I've prayed for something outside your perfect will, feel free to squash it. I don't always know what is best for me. I think I do. But then you think you do too. Yeah, God knows better. And like the kid who asks for a cookie before breakfast, a good parent will say, yeah, no, not going to happen. God, sometimes when you pray, he says no. Sometimes he says yes, and for that I'm very grateful. The hardest answer of all is the one that I like the least. Wait. How many times is that word wait mentioned in the scripture? Hundreds of times. Don't you wish you could like move the clock forward a little faster? Don't you wish like daylight savings time worked that way when in the midst of a trial you could roll it back and say that hour's gone? Wouldn't it be cool if you could, or in the midst of something, if I could just speed this thing up a little bit? But God says, no, I want you to pray. I want you to pray earnestly. Jesus, how many parables did he give about praying and persevering in prayer? Pray once, pray twice, pray 1,000 times. It's not like you're going to wear out God. He wants to know how earnest you are in your prayers. I can't honestly say that I agonize much in my prayers, which is the original term Paul uses for struggling. He's fond of these sports analogies. But I think this is the heart of Paul. He's struggling not for himself, he's struggling for the church. And it was born out of Paul's love for people. Do you love people? Do you love Christians? The coolest part about being a pastor to me is the relationships that you know are going to be eternal. Not just here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, people move on from churches. That's not my point. My point is that because we're the body of Christ, we're going to see each other for eternity. Learn to get along now. Does that make sense? Relationships is the only thing you take to heaven with you. So invest in those relationships now. That's what my delight is doing in sharing the word of God with people, loving people. It's not hard to love you. God loves me. Why can't I love you? You're way better than me. You're a piece of cake to love me. It takes a lot of work. Struggle for people in prayer. Pray most of all for the people that you get along least of all with. You have trouble praying for jerks. Why? You don't like them. Look, can we just be honest? You don't like them. Chances are good they don't like you. Why do you think jerks act like jerks? Because they don't know the Lord. Pray for them. They need Jesus. See them as handicapped. They don't have Jesus. Don't expect Christian behavior out of people that aren't Christian. Pray for them. Maybe that's exactly why God put them in your life. You say, I don't want to pray for them. Well, that's honest at least, but not right. I remember getting stuck in a fire station one time when I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department back in the 70s and 80s, and they stuck me in Station 3, which was a four-man crew at the time on a pumper. And there was this one guy in there whose nickname was Snake, which says it all. Which says it all. This was a despicable human being. The only thing he loathed more than Christians was a Christian named Jim Etheridge. And I was in the station, and he had seniority over me. I hated it. I used to pray all the time, Lord, I am really struggling loving this guy. I'm really struggling loving this guy. Lord, give me your strength. That went on for 3.5 years. It was a living hell. He would do everything he could to make life just utterly and completely miserable for me. And then finally, after 3.5 years, I went in the locker room and got down on my knees before the Lord. And I said, God, can I just be honest with you for a second? I hate this guy's guts. I really hate him. I'm not having trouble loving him. I'm having trouble not killing him. I would love to slash his tires. I'd love to have his house burned down and his wife, your dog bite him. And then God spoke to my heart and he said, finally, you're honest. Now I can do something about it. You see, when you try to sound all spiritual in your prayers and impress God, Lord, I'm having trouble loving my enemies. No, you're not. Just be real. I hate them. I hate them. I don't want to love them. I want to nuke them. I want to see them get fired. That's what I want. I want their kids to kick them in the shins. That's what I want. But God, all God wants out of you is honesty, and that's where we struggle the most because we want to sound spiritual. And we want other people to think that we're spiritual, even when we're not. But don't try to fool God with how spiritual you are. Just tell him how you actually feel. And you want it, because if you don't do a Jim Etheridge. Don't sit in a place where you can't be honest with God for 3.5 years, and God's going to let you sit there in that stink pile until you learn your lesson. Be real with God. Be honest with God, because then he can respond. And until you are real, till you're genuine, till you're without hypocrisy, God can't move. And he's just going to let you come to finally to the end of your rope where you do tell him exactly who you are and how you feel. Don't pray like me. Don't pray like anyone else. You pray like you and struggle. Struggle in those prayers until you break through. Sometimes you're going to have to pray for years. I prayed for my dad's salvation for 27 years. And I thought Satan is going to get saved before my dad. He was an abusive alcoholic. I kind of reached the point where I didn't want Dad to get saved. Because every time I tried to share my faith with him, he was so verbally abusive. Man, I said, I'm done. I'm done. I must have read that passage, don't throw your pearls before swine. And I'd been feeding pigs pearls for a long time, and I said, I am so done with this. And then one day, my dad shows up in my driveway. And he's just beside himself. And my dad, we didn't have a great relationship growing up. And he showed up in my driveway one day, and he started telling me, oh, I got my hearing aids. I spent $1 zillion on these hearing aids, and that didn't improve my life. And I got my eyes fixed, and that didn't improve my life. And I got this, and I got that. And I'm just listening to him. And? And then finally, Dad said, Jimmy, I need what you got. I said, what I got? I got nothing. What do I got? He said, I need your faith, Jimmy. Then it dawned on me. I said, Dad, you don't need my faith. You need my Savior. You need Jesus Christ in your life. And at 67 years of age, my old raging alcoholic angry father came to faith standing in my driveway on Main Street in security with the traffic whizzing by at 50 miles an hour. I couldn't believe it. And Dad was a changed man after that. I made the mistake of writing off my dad. Don't make that mistake with anybody you're praying for. You keep praying. It may take 27 years. What's that in light of eternity? That's nothing. But don't make the mistake I did. God doesn't write off anybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is not willing that any should perish. So don't write anybody off. And the worse they act, the more you should pray for them. They need Jesus. You did. They do. Isn't that simple? Love them enough to pray for them and persevere through that. Tell God how you honestly feel. Agonize, struggle for them in prayer. And here's why Paul did that in verse 2. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, the reason I'm agonizing for you guys in prayer is I just want you to be encouraged. Interesting word in the original language, if you've got a King James Bible, it says comforted. Yeah, that's not what it says. Not in the original language. It's parakaleo, which is the same term used to describe the Holy Spirit. And it's got an edge to the term that's sometimes translated exhort. Exhort means strong teaching so you can change. It's not namby-pamby preaching so as to not offend its hearers. It has an edge to it that encourages change and growth. So when Paul says, my goal is to encourage you, yes, sometimes that's a kick in the seat of the pants. It's a little edgy. It's tough love, whatever term you want to use for it. But sometimes God is going to nudge you firmly to the next level spiritually. You can resist him on that, but God has a way of nudging you over time where he'll get his message across to you. Be encouraged in heart, united in love, the love of Jesus Christ. When he says united, the term in the original is literally knit together. What was fascinating to me is both encouraged and united are in the passive voice, which means God does it through us to minister to other people. That is so cool. God's not, have you ever been in a place where you say, I got nothing to give this guy or gal? They're talking to me, I got nothing, they got problems, I got no answers. But what you should be doing when they're talking is you should be praying. God, give me something that will help them. God, give me some level of encouragement. God, give me some exhortation if I need to kick them in the seat of the pants a little bit to nudge them along. Okay, give me whatever I need to pass that on. The passive voice means God will do it for you and through you. It's not something you have to muster up by yourself. Otherwise, you'll go through life intimidated by everybody else to the point that you don't share your faith. If you understand that this is God, this is supernatural stuff. It doesn't come from Bible study or seminary or Bible study. You can't teach people this stuff. It's Holy Spirit. He'll teach you as you spend time in his word, as you agonize in prayer. He'll give you the stuff to say. Sometimes, have you ever had this happen to you? You're talking to somebody in a kind of a quasi-counseling situation, and you're thinking, you're praying, oh God, give me something to say, while you're looking in the eye thinking, I got nothing. Lord, if I open my mouth and I got nothing, I will sound so stupid. They've come to me because they need help. Lord, give me something that will encourage them and strengthen them. And all of a sudden, then something comes out of your mouth and you think, wow, that was good. It wasn't you. It's easy. It wasn't you. It was God giving you something. Remember what Jesus told the disciples? He said, when they haul you before the court and ask you to give an explanation for your faith, don't give any thought as to what you're going to say, because in the day and the hour that you need something to say, it will be given you. When you need it, not before, not after, but when you need it, it'll be given you. And it won't be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit through you. Ah, that's what you want. Ty.
Well, also, getting back to prayer,
Amen. The paraclete. It's the same word here, encouraged. It's also translated other places, exhortation. But the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who comes alongside us, helps us to walk and navigate our way through life. Paraclete, that's what the word paraclete means. He helps us to walk. I love that. It is the Holy Spirit that does it in and through you. Paul goes on and says in verse 3, his goal, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom, verse 3, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you know the difference between the two? Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Any pagan can rack up the accumulation of facts. And some people live out their whole lives to pursue knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied to practical situations. It's not just the accumulation of facts. I could tell you, for instance, that it's 26 degrees outside right now and 38% relative humidity. Did that just change your life? The Weather Channel doesn't change your life much. The news channels depress you pretty. They'll change your life a little bit, but not in a good way. The Word of God builds you up and encourages you. The Word of God will impart to you not only knowledge, but wisdom. Wisdom is when you start putting it into practice where you're at, what you're facing, the things and people you're up against. In Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Now, you'll remember the whole reason that Paul wrote this letter is false teaching was being tolerated in the church because it sounded good. People ask me all the time, well, what's wrong with this guy on TV? What's wrong with that guy? What's it? Or people will bring me the latest bestseller out of the Christian bookstore. Ooh, Pastor Jim, you got to read this. It's all about how God wants you wealthy and he wants you to own a $5 million house in Maui. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. But somehow or another, people buy into that who think worldly. And they appeal to the flesh. God wants you rich. God wants you never to be sick again a day in your life. And if you just have enough faith, and there's always this something to be attained to that you don't quite have a handle on yet. That's not the word of God. That's people dangling a carrot in front of you so you'll send in your money to that station. The knowledge, the accumulation of facts, that's not going to change my life. Wisdom, when I start applying the word of God, that'll change me to be sure. But verse 4, the false teachers always have fine-sounding arguments, literally persuasive speech. Health and wealth and prosperity, it's a lie from the pit of hell, but it does appeal to your flesh. When you see these guys, I mean, every once in a while, I'll Google the 25 richest pastors in the world today, and it's obscenely sickening in third world countries how these guys are taking advantage of their people, living as millionaires amongst people that make $30 a month. And he's got a jet airplane, he's got mansions, and you're thinking, he's scamming the people. Why don't they see that? Because he's telling them what they want to hear. Oh, God wants you rich, but nobody in his congregation is rich except him. That's wrong. But their arguments are fine-sounding arguments. Their speech is persuasive. They use plausible but false arguments. Truth and persuasion don't always correlate. Don't be suckered in by the false teachers that have been around since the time the Colossians was written. It's tempting because it appeals to the flesh, but weigh it out against the Word of God. Is it true or not by the Word of God? False teachers can't dwell on the Word of God much. You'll watch them on TV. They can rant, they can rail, they can jump up and down, they can dress in $2,000 suits, they can have a massive church audience or online audience or TV audience. But is what they're saying true? Here's a good test. Turn off the sound on your TV and see if you see Jesus. I watch these guys jump up and down like circus performers, and I'm going, I don't see Jesus. I don't see Jesus. And they rant and rave and yell and holler and scream. I don't hear Jesus. I look at their lifestyle. I don't see Jesus' lifestyle there. How do we discern truth from error these last days? By knowing the Word of God. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You should be in the Word of God daily. Not for legalistic reasons, but to be able to, these last days, exercise a little discernment. Instead of saying, well, isn't he a good-looking preacher? Who cares? His looks aren't going to get you into heaven. But he drives a fancy sports car. That won't get you into heaven. You can't take it with you anyway. Ty?
Well, the other thing, too, is that when I watch the news on TV, I can't stand watching all the ugly stuff that's on there. I just usually watch sports, weather, you know. But the national news I pay a little bit more attention to because it tells me what the Lord's doing, that it's, the time is getting closer.
There you go. Instead of being discouraged by the news, Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up, for your salvation is drawing near. That's the encouragement for the church, and I love that. Don't let anything unsettle you. Don't let anything freak you out. Don't say, oh my, what's the world coming to? World's going to hell in a handbasket. Of course, most of the world doesn't know Jesus, so of course they're hell-bound. What did you think? But the Lord of heaven is coming soon, and we look forward to his coming. Yes, sir?
And another thing, too, is that I don't want any bad things to happen to people, but I know it's got to happen. These things have to happen before he comes back. So mm-hmm. I look forward to seeing these things happen, even though people are going to die because of these things. You know, the fires, the earthquakes, the many things that are going on in the world, the wars, the everything. It's just all these disasters that are happening, just crazy weather and all the stuff that's going on.
Yeah.
It's I find hope is being fulfilled.
Good point. Look past the news. Look past the news and see it as signs of the times and that Jesus is coming back soon for his church. That should give each one of us hope. What do we do between now and the time that he does come back? Because things, apparently, according to Matthew, are going to go from bad to worse.
We have to draw closer.
I think that we should draw as close to him as we possibly can. He's about to address that argument. Paul says in verse 5, though I am absent from you in the body, I'm present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now he, in the next section, is going to be addressing not only the false teaching that had come into the church, but reminding us how we should live these last days. This is critically important and so pragmatic, so practical to the discussion here. As he says in verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. How did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Some of us bawled like babies. Some of us repented of our sins. Some of us reached a point in our life that was a crisis point. How did you come to faith in Christ Jesus? Quite frankly, when you were at the end of your rope and you prayed, and you ask God to forgive you your sins and Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, and he did. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? You received him in a childlike moment of faith and humility. You need to stay there. Stay childlike in your faith. Jesus said, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Remember that when little children were coming to him? Don't be all fancy. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. But just as you received Christ in that moment of faith and childlike humility, stay there. Stay in that place. Continuously continue. Just as you received him at that point in time when you got saved and all of your sins were forgiven, so continuously continue to live in him. Continuously continue to invest in that relationship. Have you noticed the richest relationships you have are the ones that you invest the most amount of time in? You should invest time and energy into your relationship with the Lord. How do you do that? By reading the Word of God, by praying, by serving, by worshiping. That's why we spend so much time in praise and worship in this church. It's a great way to get in touch with God. Have you noticed that every time we are in praise and worship in this church, have you noticed every time somebody is doing business with God at the altar? I don't choreograph that. It's not written in the bulletin. By the third song, halfway through the second stanza, verse 2, get on your knees, get on the altar. That's not what it says. But I find that when we're in praise and worship, especially, and it takes a couple of songs just for you to get in the mood, because here's what happens. You come to church, you're dragging baggage with you. Your day, man, I had a rotten day. Yeah, you brought that with you.
Man, today was really sucky, man. Had a hard time. Boss chewed me out of work, had a flat tire. You know, dog pulled stuff out of the cat box and strung it all over the house. Things, and you brought all of that in with you, didn't you?
Just nod your head like a bobble dog. Yeah, I did. I brought it all with me. It takes you a while in praise and worship to let go of it and to find God. And just go, oh, God, I'm sorry. Here I'm obsessing about all the junk that happened to me today, and it's all about you. It takes you a couple of songs to get there, so we'll never do. I know some churches do two songs in praise and worship. You know what? About the time I'm getting ready to do business with God, they stop it. What? Hey, I just got there, man, and now you quit? Really? And now what have we got to look forward to? Yeah, announcements? Really? I came to church to meet with God and to dump my baggage, and the best you got is announcements? Who cares about announcements? Nobody. Read your bulletin. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by going over that and drilling that. Let's just put all of that aside and just focus on the Lord for a bit. Can we do that? And that happens for me in praise and worship, where I let go and let God. Where I let go of the trials and the tribulation, the hassles, the things that make your day busy. And I just want to rest in his presence. I want to find myself at the foot of the cross. Just letting go of every care, every concern. It takes a little while to get there, so we'll spend a little time in praise and worship. As long as I see that God's doing business with people in the seats and in the altar, we're going to praise and worship. I know that newcomers to the church sometimes say, man, you guys do a lot of praise and worship. If you don't like praise and worship, you're in A, the wrong church, and you're going to hate heaven. They do a lot of that stuff. I've read the last book of the Bible, and I'll tell you what, they're under those angels on their face every chance they get in praise and worship. So learn to enjoy it. Dave?
I invited a friend here. He said y'all put on a concert for Jesus.
Wrong. You got the wrong message. You know what? I'm praying for an audience. I'm playing for an audience of one, and it wasn't your friend. I'll tell you what, you got the freedom in this church. You want to do the funky monkey while you're praising Jesus? You get up here and you do the funky monkey. Okay, I'm good with that. I don't care. You want to dance the Bible? Read the Psalms. It's the language of the literature of praise and worship. But man, David, he's shouting unto the Lord. There's some churches that would ask you to leave if you did that. I'll tell you what, there's time in our celebration services for a woohoo, that's fine. Do that. Cowboy worship, I'm cool with that. Whatever. You know, don't do your moose call and duck calls in here. Save that for, I don't think that impresses Jesus. But there's a time and a place for an exuberant display of your praise and worship. That's okay. You know, as long as you're not doing it to draw attention to yourself. This is between you and God, and sometimes he's going to put such joy in your heart, you go, oh, man, woohoo, thank you, Lord. And everybody's going to look at you, and you go, yeah, I wasn't talking to you. Wasn't talking to you, okay? This is between me and God, so shut your face. I'm talking to him, you know. That's okay. You let God be God in your life. If there's not excitement in what God's doing in your life, you're missing something. Missing something. I'm sorry, Ed. Amen. And most of the songs we do come straight out of Scripture, you know, and they do. I find myself right there in the middle of that praise and worship. And there's sometimes folks in the band will come down here. God's doing business with them, or God's laid on our heart something else, or a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge. You just got to be open to the Holy Spirit in this church. It doesn't mean chaos, but it means spontaneity. And I'm okay with that. I don't feel the need to control a church service unless it gets fleshly. I've never had that problem in 30 years. You guys love the Lord. And that's why I love you. I think you're neater than grits. You keep on praising and worshiping the Lord. It'll look different in each one of us, and that's just fine. Let God be God. But make sure that you find your way to the foot of his throne in your praise and worship, because it ain't a performance. It ain't a concert. It's you expressing your praise and worship to the one who sits on the throne. Continuously continue. Verse 6 says, to live in him, abide in him, dwell with him. Stick to your first lessons in Christ. It was simple when you first got saved. Keep it simple. In fact, that's what the KISS, ever heard of the KISS principle before? Keep it simple, sheep. Yeah, that's us. I want to keep it simple in my walk with the Lord. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, we received him in love. We received him in a childlike moment of faith and humility. Stay there. And continuously continue to walk in his love. Paul goes on in verse 7 and says, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. If you start thanking God for what you do have instead of grumbling about what you don't have, you'll be a lot happier in life. God has blessed us. Amen? Food, clothing, and shelter, that's just the start of it all. Eternity and glory with him, that's just the start of it all. So I want to be a thankful Christian. I want to be able to reach the point where I can even thank him for the trials, because he's allowed them as part of my learning curve. I want to thank him for the times where he says, wait, and I don't want to wait. He's teaching me something. He's not done with me yet. He's not done with any of us yet. But I want to, in the midst of all of that, remember to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for loving me when I don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, my eternal destiny is secure. Thank you, Lord, that while sometimes I'm a jerk, I'm a forgiven jerk. Thank you, Lord. Overflowing with thankfulness. Practical information here in verse 8. See to it. Present active imperative in the original, which means you do it and keep on doing it. You see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. When they start bringing secular marketing techniques into the church, understand that's worldly, it's not godly. Jesus said, upon Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. He didn't say he needed our marketing techniques to make it happen, and yet we tend to think like the world in these things. And some very successful churches have gotten that way because they have marketed themselves well. Just like GM markets cars. Samsung sells you TVs and refrigerators. There's marketing involved. It shouldn't be that way. That's crass when it comes to the kingdom of God. And if we draw as close to Christ as we can, he builds his kingdom as we share our faith, his kingdom grows. But I want to see to it that no one takes me captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, the wisdom of the world, which depends on human tradition, basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. I read a number of years ago now a book by David Hunt, who had a very close connection with Calvary Chapels. In fact, he came out of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and he said this in a book of his, The Seduction of Christianity. There's an interesting title. He said, Christianity may well be facing the greatest challenge in its history, a series of powerful and growing seductions that are subtly changing biblical interpretations and undermining the faith of millions of people. Most Christians are scarcely aware of what is happening, and much less do they understand the issues involved. But this seduction is surprisingly easy. It does not take place as an obvious frontal assault from a rival religious belief. That would be vigorously resisted in the church. Instead, it comes to some Christians in the guise of faith-producing principles for gaining spiritual power and experiencing miracles, and to others as self-improvement psychologies for fully realizing the human potential that are seen as scientific aids to successful Christian living. It sounds good. It's just not godly. It's seductive. It appeals to me, but it appeals to my flesh and not my spirit. It's not of God. It's of Satan, who's masquerading as an angel of light. Dave Hunt wrote that 30 years ago. How much more so is that going on today? As Christians, as well taught as you and I, are being led astray by false teachers these last days. The single largest church in America is led by a false teacher, and they love him. A church of 45,000 people, because his goal, by the way, his degree from a name it and claim it university was in marketing and TV advertising. And he is playing that card like nobody has played that card before and has a church in America of 45,000 people because of it. Here's the problem. God's not in it. Man has built it using worldly techniques. And there's 45,000 people that have been hoodwinked by that brand of teaching and millions that buy his books. I've had people in our church show me his books saying, oh, isn't this wonderful? No, it's heresy. It's wrong. It's not godly. It sounds good, and it appeals to your flesh, but don't buy into it. One needs to be very careful. There's a lot of false teaching out there. What we need, and Paul's antidote to all false teaching, is Jesus Christ and your personal relationship with him. I don't need to talk about all of the thousands of kinds of heresies out there. I just need to put you in touch with Jesus Christ. He'll expose that which doesn't jive with his word. But look at verse 9. For in Christ all, say all, all of the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In other words, you've got all of God now living in you. What else do I need besides God? He'll provide everything that I do need. And you have been given, notice the past tense, you've already got it. You have been given fullness in Christ. All of your sins are fully forgiven. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have God at the helm of your life. And if you let him have control, he'll drive this car where he wants it to go in his time. You just got to let go and do it every day. Do that through prayer, through the study of his word. Only in Christ can we have fullness in life. Apart from him is what? Emptiness. It's an empty world without him. There was a philosopher years back named Jean-Paul Sartre. Had to take a class in philosophy in college. Hated every minute of it. He had such a depressing outlook on life, he wrote in his best-selling book, Nausea. Serious. Life is an empty bubble on the sea of nothingness. Now it makes you want to flock to that existential philosophy, huh? Oh, please, really? That's the best the world's got to offer? Nothing? A bubble of nothingness floating on a sea of emptiness? I'm depressed already just reading that sentence. Solomon found himself in the same rut when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So said the richest man that ever lived. A guy who had 1,000 wives. That's why I laugh when the Islamic community says, man, when I die a martyr's death, I got 70 virgins waiting for me in heaven. I'm going, really? I don't want to go far down that path, but I can see that there may be more problems than he's anticipating. You know, apart from Jesus Christ, life can be just pretty hopeless, pretty meaningless. And that's what these philosophers that everybody reads in college have to offer. Nothing. They got nothing to offer. Jesus Christ? Jesus said, I've come that you might have fullness, life abundant, life more, and that more abundant. Now, that's what I want. That's what I want. It's only found in Christ. So to the extent that you invest some time and energy in your relationship with Jesus, you'll walk in his peace and his power. You don't have to read your Bible. But a smart Christian would do that just in the interests of self. You want to have a rosier outlook on life? Read your Bible. You want to feel better about yourself and what's going on in your life? Talk to God in prayer. You invest in that relationship. The richest relationships are the ones that you invest the most amount of time and self into. Well, I'll tell you what, with Jesus, you just want to jump into the deep end of the pool and say, sink or swim, I'm yours. Do any of you float? I don't. I sink like a rock in the... You would think fat floats, and I'd be like a cork on the ocean. I sink like a rock in fresh water.
Me too.
Yeah, well, Jesus meets me right there at the bottom of the pool. You know, it's pretty quiet. How'd I get off on that? No idea. Back to the notes, though. What I'm hearing is not only in verse 9, in Christ is everything I need, but he also, in verse 10, he is the head over every power and authority. That's the demonic realm and the angelic realm. You don't need to be fearful of Satan. You don't need to be fearful of trials or things going toes up. Thank you, Tracy. I actually saw that 10 back there. I can see that. Can't read the clock, but the big 10 works. Thank you. Jesus, if I'm in Christ and strongly connected to him, I don't have to worry about Satan and what he's doing to me. I don't have to worry about trials, struggles, tribulation, or what the doctor's going to say the next time I visit him. I don't care about these things. Paul said in the book of Acts, he said, these things shall not move me. How easily moved are you? What does God want you to worry about? Okay, now tell me why you worry. You just confessed it as sin. Huh? Not that this is not the confessional booth, but you just said we're not supposed to worry, and you knew that, but you worry anyway. Why do you do that? Because we're struggling trusting God. Don't worry, pray. Cast all of your cares upon him who cares so much for you. You bear burdens that God never meant you to bear. Give it to him. Every care, every concern. Pray without ceasing. Paul would write the Thessalonian believers. Keep giving it to God. Every time Satan puts another brick in your backpack and you feel like the load's crushing me, then start handing off some bricks. This is not rocket science. Okay? Satan's piling up bricks on you. Oh, I'm dying. I'm getting crushed over here. Hand off some bricks, Bronco. Okay? Give it to God. Give it to God. It's not your burden to bear. But Satan didn't want you to know that. You'll be tested on this week. I hope you're taking notes. You will be tested on this week. This week. You can bear this burden or you can give it to God. Your choice. How well do you like burdens? Ugh. Rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. Verse 11, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised. And girls are going, whoa, what? Wait. Back up here a little bit. No, let's read on. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Circumcision is simply a surgical removal of that which does not benefit you. It's a removal of useless flesh. In my flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. Well, that's true of your flesh and mine, too, okay? So when we came to Christ, there was a spiritual circumcision that was done where Christ is in the process of excising from you everything that does not benefit you spiritually. That's what he's talking about. It's a picture, a metaphor, so work with it, whether male or female. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, literally the flesh, not with a circumcision done by hands of men, but with a circumcision done by heart. Do you know where that spiritual circumcision began? In your heart. In the things that your heart was attached to. There's some things God wants your heart attached to, and there's other things that he doesn't want your heart attached to. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Spiritually speaking, the moment I said yes to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, once I turned my life over to him and asked him to forgive me all of my sins, acknowledging him as the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins, risen from the dead on the third day, as soon as I did that, he buried all of my sins in a watery grave. I was baptized. I was identified with him. It's not talking about water baptism. That doesn't save you. Every Christian should be baptized because it's a perfect picture of you being buried with Christ. And when you come up out of the water, man, I'm a whole new critter. All of my dirt was left in the baptismal waters. You get out and it's like taking a shower in Christ Jesus. You go, man, I'm clean. I'm clean. I'm clean because I've been forgiven all of my sins. How many of my sins? Oh, all of your past sins? Yep. All of your present sins? Yeah, that's the one we struggle with. You don't believe that you're forgiven all your future sins because you're afraid if I say I'm forgiven all my future sins, I'll use that as a license to go out and do whatever I want to and sin. If you have the Holy Spirit, he won't let you do that. You cannot sin with impunity. That Holy Spirit's on you like a dog on a bone. In fact, Spurgeon described the Holy Spirit once as the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven. He, man, he's on you. He is on you. I get away with nothing. Nothing. That's the Holy Spirit. And that's fine. That's just the way I want it. But I was buried with him in baptism. I walk now in newness of life. I'm not bound by the old flesh, though Satan wants to bring me back to that. He wants to. I'm not afraid of sinning a lot because I know that every sin I've ever committed, past, present, future, is forgiven. I'm not worried about that because my goal is not to sin and see how much sin I can get and still make it into heaven. My goal is to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's my goal now. My goals are different in life now that I've become a Christian. I've been buried with him in baptism. I've been raised through my faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 12 sums it up well. So he uses these rituals, these Jewish rituals of circumcision and baptism to demonstrate a spiritual analogy of Christ's work in me. Not my own works, that doesn't bring me to salvation. Although religion tells you if you work at it hard enough, you can earn God's approval and he owes you. You throw enough bucks into play, you light enough candles, you play, go through enough rituals, well then God has to let you into heaven, right? It's Jesus, he's your righteousness. God's standard is perfection, and no amount of works on your part or mine can achieve perfection. I gotta let God be God, so I receive the gift of eternal life because it's free. I don't work for it. Anything that I do for Christ now is because I am saved. I'm not trying to earn my salvation. It's a free gift of God. That's what Christmas should remind us of. The gift of God, that's what Christ is. This co-burial and co-resurrection, if you will, with Christ is what salvation is all about. I've been buried with him. I've been raised to new life by the power of God. And this new life I live by the power of the Son of God who is in me. I want to drop off here because there's right at 24 verses in this chapter. But there is so much to latch on to just so far. Number one, that I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Number two, that he has put all power and authority under his control. I don't have to worry about Satan. I don't have to worry about North Korea nuking us. I mean, have you ever watched the news and get nervous? Don't bother me a lick. Well, suppose they nuke NORAD. We're right here. You know, if I hear that NORAD's getting nuked, I'm going to go out there with a baseball glove and try to catch the first one. I mean, where are you going to run anyway? I mean, let's be realistic. You know, you look at a 100 megaton bomb, it'll get you if you can run from here to Lyman. You know, you're going up in toast, you know. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. What does God want you to worry about? Nothing. If you don't walk out of here with anything else but the peace of Christ tonight, you've learned a good lesson. Leave all of your burdens with Jesus, all of your cares, all of your concerns. Satan is going to send you 1,000 lies. Those thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't listen to that voice. If it doesn't match up with the word of God, it's not of God. Listen to the voice of Christ. Listen to the word of God. Let his Holy Spirit lead, guide, and direct you. He's the comforter. He's the paraclete. Yes, he exhorts. Yes, he chastises me when I need it. Yes, he does course corrections on me all the time. There's not a pastor you know on this planet that is perfect. Nobody's arrived. We're all in this hot mess together, okay? But we can get through it by the power of God. He loves you. He's got this. He doesn't want you to worry about anything. Don't be anxious for anything, Paul had said in the Philippian letter that we read. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If there's a need that you and I have tonight, it is his peace. His peace. We'll be tested on this. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? This I know, you're a good God, and you care about the largest details of my life and the smallest details of my life. You care about everything that comes my way. And there is nothing sent my way that doesn't come before your throne first, whether good or bad. I know there's plenty of room for testing. Satan means to destroy us, and you mean to make us stronger and utterly and completely dependent upon you. When I came to you, Lord Jesus, I had tons of baggage, and I didn't know a thing. But I don't ever want to lose sight of the simplicity of the moment I got saved. I cried like a baby. I knew peace for the first time in my life. I knew forgiveness like I'd never known it before. And you lifted a weight off of my shoulders that represented a burden you never meant for mankind to bear. Thank you, Lord. Give us thankful hearts. Not just because it's Christmas season, not just because we're anticipating a new year in hopes that things are better. To me, your second coming is nearer now than when we first believed. That's what a new year represents to me, a hope that we're moving closer towards with every passing day. And between now and the time that you come for your church, I know you mean for us to pray, to cast every one of our cares upon you, the one who cares so much for us. So I won't whine, murmur, grumble, or complain. I will praise you. I will worship you. I will live a life of thanksgiving. And I will live a life by the power of your Holy Spirit. And when I blow it, and we all will, we're going to be quick to exercise that childlike faith and in humility say, I'm sorry, Father. Forgive me my sins in Jesus' name. Empower me to be better tomorrow than I've been today. And I thank you for what you're doing in every heart in this room, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week in Him. I'll see you Sunday.
It's the song of the redeemed, rising from the African plain.